Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
First Kings chapter 3. Imagine if you had the ability to make one wish and God said that he would grant that wish, that it would come true. One wish, but he would make your wish come true. What would you wish for? Somebody had that privilege, and we're going to study about that event in today's lesson. I heard a story about three men that were stranded on a desert island, and lo and behold, this bottle washes up to the ocean, right there to the sea, out of the ocean, and they uncork it, and you know what came out. A genie, of course. And the genie said, I'm going to give you three wishes. Well, the problem was there were three of them, so each one could only have one wish. Kind of fair enough. So the first guy, he says, you know what? I've been here too long. I just wish I could be in Paris. He's right there, the Eiffel Tower. He's in Paris. The second friend, he says, man, I wish I was in Hollywood, California. Bang, he's on a movie set right there in Hollywood. The last friend, he's all alone on the island. He says, I wish my friends were still here. Got to be careful what you wish for. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we study the life of the men that you called to lead your people, the kings of Israel, Lord, there's so many life lessons for us in today's message and in the messages to come, Lord. It's amazing how you speak such truth to us, Lord, through your word. Even though it's an ancient manuscript about people that lived long before us in a culture and in a time that is so different, and yet there are so many similarities. The same dangers, the same pitfalls, the same triumphs, the same struggles and difficulties. Oh Lord, we face the same ones today. And so Lord, we ask that you would come and speak to us as we apply our hearts to wisdom this morning, that we might choose wisely in the decisions we make in our life. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Kings 3, verse 1, it says, now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around all Jerusalem. So at this time, we know something just from these verses. Egypt has become a much weaker nation in the world community. Wonder why? Could it have been all the devastation that happened upon Egypt as the children of Israel left? Oh, I'm sure. This is 400 years later, though, these events. So in 400 years, they are still a minor kingdom, no longer a major world-dominating kingdom. And we know that because the pharaohs of Egypt, they didn't give their daughters away to other nations to make treaties and marriage. But we're told that Solomon sealed many political alliances through marriage with other countries, the countries around him. Solomon's name means peace, and he brought peace and prosperity to his kingdom. He brought peace to the nations around him as well. And he did that largely by these alliances that he made. And so the kings would exchange their daughters in peace covenants, because certainly you wouldn't attack a nation where your daughter was there and she was married to the king there. So there would be this kind of assurance of keeping to the peace agreements. So these peace agreements that Solomon made were very pragmatic, and they prospered the kingdom of Israel greatly economically. but at a high cost spiritually. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, you can read up on that in 1 Kings chapter 10, if you can't wait to get there, but we'll be there eventually. Not in this message today, though. So what ended up happening is, these agreements ended up diluting the intention that God had for his people, because God chose and purposed for his people, the people of Israel, to be unique and distinct among all the nations of the world. And now here they were, becoming entangled with the nations around them, obligated to the nations around them, intermixing the culture, the religion, the customs of the nations around them. God wanted his people to be unique, and they now were becoming too much like the other nations. Are we any different? You see, God calls you and I as individual Christians. He calls us as a collective community of Christians called the church to be unique, to be different than the world, different than the Gentiles, different than those that don't know God. And we do the same thing. We become entangled with and bringing the customs of the other nations into our lives and into our churches. And then we lose our salt, Jesus said. We lose our distinction as a holy people. So these struggles, this text that we're reading and the books we're studying, they have every relevance in our lives. We wrestle with the same problems, just a different situation. Now we have to ask ourselves, did Solomon sin when he married Pharaoh's daughter? On first glance, you may think so, but he didn't. No, not at this time. He didn't sin by marrying Pharaoh's daughter. The law prohibited the people of Israel from intermarrying with the Canaanites that inhabited the land before them. But it didn't forbid marriage from those in further away or other countries, okay? So to the letter of the law, Solomon didn't break the law through this marriage with Pharaoh's daughter. But he violated the spirit of the law, didn't he? Yes, he did. And as far as we know, this was his first wife. Yeah. So this is what we understand is Solomon's first wife is Pharaoh's daughter, and she was from a foreign country, but far enough away that it was not prohibited for the children of Israel to intermarry with them. However, as God's king, Solomon was not to multiply wives to himself. So this is his first wife, wife number one. He had 699 wives in addition to her and 300 concubines. I'm thinking it was before the days of TV. What do you need? Entertainment. So how often do we also do exactly the same thing as Solomon? We compromise in that gray area between what we know is our life and the standard of God's word. That's that dangerous area of compromise, and that's where Solomon compromised as well. He compromised, and his heart at this time is fully devoted to God, but he's seeding in his life small little seeds of compromise that are going to germinate into poisonous plants in years to come. Solomon, right here in this passage, is on fire for the Lord. He has a heart that is fully devoted over to God at this young point in his life. We're going to study more in his life, and we're going to see that he goes sideways and downhill throughout his life. So he's a wonderful, fascinating study, because you and I, we have the same temptation. We have the same careful obedience that we need to have to the Lord. Every Christian has. Solomon made many failures. We need to learn from his mistakes. Verse 2, meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burnt incense at the high places. So Solomon starts out strong, and he ends up weak. Ooh. He would actually write this in Ecclesiastes 7. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. More or less, it's good to start out strong, but it's better to end strong. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. So why wasn't there any house for the Lord? It says there was no house for the Lord. Well, because the temple hadn't been built yet. Remember, David had amassed all the wealth, all the resources, the materials to build the temple, but he couldn't build it. Why? Does anybody remember? He had blood on his hands. He had killed many men in war. And God says, you're a man of blood. Not that he was being chastened by the Lord for the wars that he was in, the battles that he fought. But he says, you are not qualified to build my temple. Your son will build it. And Solomon, a man of peace, he was the one that would build it. So at this time, people chose to worship Jehovah on the high places. What are those? Those are the little mountain structures and the higher places where the Canaanites before them worshipped their deities. They either built a structure of stones or it was maybe a hill nearby, and that's where they would go up to the altar there and they worshipped their Canaanite deities. Now, the Canaanites worshipped demonic gods there and did horrible things in their sacrifices to gods, even to the point of human sacrifices. And God says, wipe those things away. Those things are an abomination to me. Well, they got rid of the Canaanites' religion, but they left the high places there. So here's what the people of God did. They decided, well, let's just worship Jehovah on the high place. Let's just go up there. They worship their other gods. We're not going to worship them. We're going to worship Yahweh. We're going to worship the true God, Jehovah. We're going to go there and worship God. But where were they supposed to go and worship God? Were they supposed to worship him on the high places? No, they weren't. They should have gone to either the Ark. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant had been brought by David to Jerusalem. So the Ark was in Jerusalem, and there was a priest ministering there. They could have gone to the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, or 5 miles north of Jerusalem was a city called Gibeon, and they could have gone there to the tabernacle, or that tent that they used to worship the Lord in the wilderness, during the wilderness wanderings. Remember in Deuteronomy, if you were here for that study, we just finished Deuteronomy. 2 times in the book of Deuteronomy, God says, I will show you a place of my choosing where you will worship me. So God says, you're going to go in the land and I'm going to show you where I am to be worshipped, where I want to be worshipped. At this point, it was in Gibeon where the tabernacle was, or in Jerusalem where the ark was. That was the place of God's choosing. What I find interesting is that the people of God decided they were going to worship God the way they wanted to worship God. I don't want to go to Jerusalem. I don't want to go to that old tabernacle. This is a cool high place here. I'm going to worship God on the high place. So they worship God the way they wanted to worship him and where they wanted to worship him. Wow. People do that today. Yeah, Christians are doing that right now. This Sunday, every Sunday, they worship God where they want to worship God and the way they want to worship God. Yeah, no different than way back here, thousands of years ago, same problem. I can worship God anywhere. I feel closest to God when I'm at the beach or I'm in nature or out in the mountains. I don't have to go to church to worship God. In fact, Jesus, he preached from a boat, so why can't I go boating on Sunday and worship God boating? Yeah. The problem is the book of Hebrews, the Bible tells us, not forsaking the what? The assembling of ourselves together. Not off doing our thing. You know what? You can do that anytime, and I hope you are worshiping God wherever you are in nature and in your business place, in your cubicle, in your office, behind your desk, driving your car to work or to an appointment, I hope we're worshiping God all the time. But there's a sense of that worship that God calls us to one day in seven to join together collectively as the body of Christ. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. That was written 2,000 years ago. It's still the manner of some. But exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. So even now, as we see the day of the Lord approaching, it's even more important for us today in 2014 to gather together. Our church attendance is more important for you and I today than it was for anybody else in all of church history. Wow. And yet we have so many people in our country. I can just worship God on my terms, how I want, where I want, because I want it my way. But it's not Burger King in the kingdom of God. Amen? Verse 4. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was where the great high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask, what shall I give you? Now notice something. Where is Solomon when he gets this dream? Yeah, he's at Gibeon. He's in the place of the Lord's choosing. And that's where God chooses to speak to him, right there. And notice, when the Lord decided to speak to Solomon, when did he decide to speak to Solomon? When Solomon was doing his will and serving him. He was sacrificing. And what he was doing there in the place of God's choosing was pleasing to the Lord. And that's when God decided to reveal himself to him. And how did this message come to him? Solomon gets this message from God in a dream in the night. Did you know God still speaks through dreams? Yeah, he still speaks even today. He's still speaking to people through dreams. It may be because at night is the only time we just kind of shut down enough, stop talking so much to where we can finally listen to his voice. He finally feels like, hey, I can talk to them now. They're sleeping. Got a message for you. How many of you ever felt like you had a dream that you sensed was from the Lord? Anyone? Yeah. In the first service, I asked that question. Someone came up to me after service. I thought it was interesting. You might find it interesting. You might remember about 2 or 3 weeks ago, I did a sermon, and I talked about Phyllis, one of the most amazing conversion experiences that I have ever been privileged to witness. Well, I knew that was an amazing miracle. And if you didn't get that CD, you can talk to Suzette and get that. It's online. You can hear it there too. That's easier. But her husband, George, I forgot how he came to the Lord, and I was reminded. What happened was the Lord gave a dream to one of the people in our church at night. It was on a Saturday night. She woke up the next morning. She thought, oh, God, that's like weird. And then she came to church and she kind of felt like, Lord, was that dream really from you? And she said, if I'm supposed to say something to George, because George came to our church, I think for 2 years before he actually made a commitment to the Lord. There are people that come here. There might be people sitting here right now that you've not really made that commitment to the Lord. You haven't sealed the deal. You're just kind of checking it out. Awesome! I'm so glad you're here. And I think it was great. George came here for 2 years, I believe, just coming, just hearing the word, checking us out, getting to know us. Is this really real? Because let's face it, do you want to give yourself, your life, to something that isn't real? You want to know this is real. And so he was checking it out. Does God really love me? Could he really love me? He was checking that out. So what happened this Sunday? Out of character, George actually sits next to her, happens to sit in the same, aisle. He always sat 2 aisles behind where she normally sat with her husband. So, do you remember this? And so all of a sudden, George sits right next to Stardet, and Stardet had thrown this fleece out in the morning. Lord, if this dream is from you, and I'm supposed to talk to George about his salvation today, you need to have him sit next to me. She actually says that. He comes to church, sits next door, for Pete's sake. Hello. So anyway, at the end of the message, there was an altar call. There was an opportunity to receive Christ. And she nudged George, and she said to George, now, if you didn't know George, Like I told you about Phyllis, she swore like a drunken sailor. She told you how it was. She told you everything she thought right there, right to your face. George was a polar opposite. He was the most shy, introverted, gentle, quiet, kind man you have ever met. What a characteristic combo these two made. So anyway, she nudged him and she said, George, if you want to go up and receive Christ, I'll go up with you. And he thought, he says, no, that's okay. And then he thought again, he says, yeah, I want to go up. And you know, knowing George like I know, it's like, that's what he needed. That's what he needed. But she would have never said that had she not had that dream. God speaks in dreams. Pay attention when he's speaking, amen? We all need to pay attention. So he says, what shall I give you? Wow, what would you have asked for? It's interesting because what we ask God for, if we had that one wish, kind of tells us something about us and about our purpose here on life. I would hope you'd want to use that wish to further what you're passionate about. So it kind of would disclose our passion, something for us to think about this week. What would I wish for if I had the ability to ask God for one thing? Because the Bible says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And Solomon, he knew right away what he needed. He knew he was way not ready to be king of Israel. And so he said, oh, Lord, I need wisdom. I need wisdom to help judge your people. So let me ask you something. Solomon knew that what God had called him to was far beyond what he was qualified for. He knew his limitations. He knew, I don't have it. I didn't go to king school. I don't got the king stuff. I don't have what it takes to be king. But God called you to be king, Solomon. Okay, but I don't have what it takes. How about you? Has God called you to do some things or something that you've been just saying, Lord, I can't do that. I'm not qualified. Somebody else is better than I am. I don't have this. I don't have that. I don't have all the talents. I can't do all this stuff. I'm not good enough to do that. Maybe God doesn't care. Maybe God wants you to rely on him like Solomon, to say, God, I need you. I need wisdom from you. I need help to fulfill what you call me to do. I need help every day. You know, you don't know my testimony, but part of my testimony is when I sensed God called me to be a pastor, I was really excited about it first. Then I realized I have enough trouble being responsible for me, let alone anybody else. I don't want this. I ran from that calling. And I know I'm not equipped. I'm not equipped for this. It's God that has to equip us, every one of us, whether you're teaching Sunday school, you're doing the Martha ministry, you're on the sound ministry, you're usher ministry. God has to equip us to do what he's called us to do, whatever he's called you to do in life. And that's our key point. God will equip us for what he calls us to do. He'll equip us. Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now notice something. Solomon gets a dream. He's getting this dream, and God's speaking to him in this dream, and then it says, Solomon says. Isn't that interesting? This dream is happening in his head, and now Solomon is actually responding back verbally to God. It kind of reminds me of that story in Acts chapter 12. Remember where Peter's locked in jail? He's there in prison, and the angel comes to him and opens the door, unleashes the chains and opens the doors of the prison, and he just walks out. He follows the angel out. He thinks it's a vision until after he gets out of the prison, he realizes, I'm out here. That's real. It's real. I'm here. He couldn't believe it. It's kind of like that. It's like this dream is so real that Solomon is having. He speaks verbally. And I wonder if sometimes God reveals himself and his will to us internally, very subtly, like a dream, vision, or whatever, a thought or impression. He speaks to us, and yet we kind of diminish it and go, oh, well, Well, it's just a dream, or oh, well, that was just a thought, or oh, well, I'm not going to bother with that. Huh. We need to respond when God speaks to us, and he speaks very subtly at times. Respond audibly or with action. Audibly like Solomon, action like Peter. Otherwise, we're negating the blessings that God has for us. And this happened in my life. Years ago, when I was a young Christian, I took the Bible very, very literally. Okay? So one of the goals of my, when I became a Christian was, I wanted to read the Bible cover to cover. I wanted to read everything he had for me here. So I'm starting to read the Bible. I'm reading and reading and reading. And now, at this time, I was in a Lutheran church. And I started reading about things that I had never, ever heard growing up, because I grew up in the Episcopal church. And I started reading in the New Testament about this gift of it's a spiritual language. It's like this gift of tongues. It's something supernatural. It's your personal prayer language. And I read it. It's all over in the New Testament, especially in the book Acts. And I'm reading this, and I'm going, wow, this is cool. Why haven't I never heard this? I never heard. Didn't hear anything bad. Didn't hear anything good. Just didn't hear anything about this. But I knew it was there. And it even said, Jesus said he baptized me with the Holy Spirit. All I have to do is ask him. And he wouldn't refuse me. I thought, this is too good to be true. What do I do? How do I get this? So I went to my Lutheran pastor. We were in what's called the Fisherman's Club. It was a visitation ministry, kind of an evangelism ministry. It was a small group, about, I don't know, 30 people. And I asked him, there was a kind of mingle time, and I said to him, Pastor Miller, I said, what's this about in the Bible about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues? He grabbed me and pulled me right out of the room. Right out of the room. We went right outside. He said, you can't talk about that in there. I said, what do you mean I can't talk about that in there? He says, you're going to offend people. I said, how can I offend anybody? It's all over in the Bible. All I got to do is read the Bible. How is that offensive? I didn't know. And so he says, you just can't talk about that in there. So I was at a loss. I didn't know how or what to do. But I wanted to follow the word. So the Bible says in Matthew 6, when you pray, pray in secret. So you go in your prayer closet. So I thought, okay, I'll go to my prayer closet. Went to my prayer closet, shut the door. Pitch dark. And I decided I was just going to ask, like the Bible says, just ask. So I raised my hand and said, Lord, would you give me my spiritual language, this gift of tongues? I want to praise you in other tongues. And I opened my mouth like this. And I waited for a voice, a supernatural voice, to come out of my mouth. And I waited, and I waited. And about 20 minutes later, my arms were getting so heavy. And finally, I was so discouraged because nothing happened. And I just remember just, humbadikada. And I went, whoa. And I thought, no, that was just me. I didn't know, because Acts chapter 2 says, they all began to speak with other tongues. They spoke with other tongues. I didn't get that. I thought it was somebody else speaking through me, like it was the Holy Spirit going to come with a magical voice. But it's not like that. It's you. You speak with other tongues as the Spirit guides, gives you utterance. So I actually got the best of the Holy Spirit. I had my prayer language. But I kind of dismissed it as, oh, that's just me. That's not real. For over a year, nothing happened. Then I went to this Bible study on a Tuesday night. And I came in, and there were these people worshiping, and it was beautiful worship, and there were some people singing in the Spirit. They were singing in tongues. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, I'll pray in the Spirit, I'll sing in the Spirit. So they're singing in the Spirit. I heard it, and it was like, oh my goodness, this is what it is. And I realized they're actually singing. It's their voice. I could tell it was not like some angelic voice. It was their voice. Maybe a little off key, I don't know. But I knew it was them doing it. And I just realized, wait a minute, I did get that. God did visit me in my prayer closet over a year ago. Wow. So the pastor at the end, you know, had a call and said, anybody that wants to receive this gift can receive it. And he went to lay hands on me. He didn't even get to my head. It was like, I already had it. I'd gotten it from the Lord. It was like, whoa, it just came out. It was so wonderful. But see, I missed the blessing of God. Why? Because I rationalized away and just said, oh, that's just me. That didn't really happen. And how many times do we miss God because we don't act out? We don't vocalize. We don't put actions to what he impresses or speaks to us. I like what Debbie put in the Calvary Connection, our church email this week. It's this little cartoon. It says, Lord, help me not to use an umbrella when you're pouring your blessings. And so many times our minds, our own thoughts, our own insecurity, our fears become like an umbrella that shield us from the blessings that God wants to pour out on our lives. And here we are with an umbrella when God's poured out blessings. I don't want an umbrella. I want to kick that out and I want to sing in the rain. Amen? Dance, sing in the rain. I want God's blessings when he's pouring them out. So I don't want anything hindering when he speaks to me. Not my fears, not my inhibitions. Now notice what Solomon asked for in his prayer. He speaks of the past first. Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him. You have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. What is Solomon doing? He first reminds God of his faithfulness. Lord, you've been so faithful, so good. We just thank you, Lord, for all the goodness that you've bestowed on this, your kingdom, all your people, upon me and my father's house. So he's thanking the Lord for his goodness. And what he's next, he's going to speak about what he's doing presently. Now, Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be counted or numbered. So Solomon asks for wisdom, and it pleases God. Have you asked for wisdom lately? He likes it. It's a good prayer. It pleases him when we ask for wisdom. Do you need guidance? Do you need direction? God loves it when we ask him for wisdom. At family camp, at one of the devotions in the morning that the Lord kind of gave me a focus for was about the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 15. When they come in their wilderness wanderings, they've just come across the Red Sea. They wander for 3 days and three nights in the wilderness with no water. They're dry as a bone. Their animals are dry as a bone. They're right at the end. There's no more going on. They come to an oasis. The oasis is called Mara because it's filled with bitter water. So something about the water there was undrinkable. So it's like Moses is thinking, and so are the children of Israel, wait a minute. There was a cloud that we followed. There was a pillar of fire at night that we followed. God, you led us to this oasis, and the water's bitter. We can't drink this. We're going to die. We can't live any longer without any water. You led us here, it's the end. You made a mistake, God. You really blew it, and our life depended upon it. We're dead. That's their situation. So Moses seeks the Lord about it. Lord says, hey, there's this tree. See that tree there? Cut it down and throw it in the water. And he does, and miraculously the waters become sweet. You might know the story. So the illustration is the same as our point here, is God delights in bringing us to places and in circumstances where we are totally dependent on him. We oftentimes think, you blew it, God. You really made a mistake by putting me here. But he wants us to ask him for wisdom. He wants us to ask him for direction. He put the children of Israel and Moses in the circumstance knowing they were going to be disappointed to test them. Will they come to me and understand that I have the solution? I am the solution to your problem. Wow. So if we need direction from God, we need to ask him. That's what James 1:5 says. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men freely and without reproach. That word reproach means that God will not insult you or denounce you. He will not reproach you. He's not going to insult you. You stupid idiot. You don't know the answer to that? No. He's going to give us wisdom. He will not insult us. He will not denounce us. So why does Solomon call himself a child? He's 19 or 20 years old. It demonstrates his humility. He says, Lord, I don't even know how to come in and go out. I am way over my head with this position as king. Next, Solomon seeks God for his future. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? So notice, Solomon does not ask for something. He doesn't ask, Lord, give me a group of men that are wise in counsel and advice, that I might seek them for advice and how to run this kingdom. He doesn't ask for wise counselors. He says, Lord, I want it directly from you. Give me wisdom. Help me. Proverbs 3 tells us there's many different blessings from the gift of wisdom. So what is wisdom? Wisdom is simply this, the right application of knowledge. So you might have knowledge, you might know facts, you might understand the situation, but what's the right application in that situation? That's wisdom. And so often, only God has the answer to that. I have people oftentimes that I counsel. Sometimes I can give wise counsel of things. Sometimes I just say, you know what, only God can fix this, and only God knows what to do in this circumstance. Let's go to Him. Let's together pray and ask God to give wisdom and direction here. Amen? It says, give your servant an understanding heart. Why an understanding heart? Because you know what? You might know the right thing to do here. Quite frankly, very often we know the right things to do here. But if our heart is determined to do the wrong thing, often we will follow our heart. So Solomon says, give me an understanding heart. That word understanding literally means to hear, or literally a hearing heart. Give me a heart that hears your voice. Give me a heart that understands wisely. Not just a mind that understands wisdom, but a heart. Why? Because Solomon's going to later write in the book of Proverbs, guard your heart. Surround it with care. Why? Because out of your heart flows the issues of life. Wow. So Solomon's request for wisdom is proof, literally, that this man had a heart for God's people. It tells us what he didn't ask for, tells us what he did ask for. Let's go on, verse 10. The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for long life for yourself, nor have asked for riches for yourself, nor have asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been among anyone like you before you, nor shall there be any like you who arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. Solomon was in his glory and grandeur by the grace of God. So Solomon asked for wisdom, and God gave him a whole lot more than what he asked for, didn't he? He gave him riches and honor as well. Our key point says, when we surrender to God's will, He always gives us the very best. Why? Because we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all the other things will be added to Him. So when we seek God first, when we seek His purposes and His kingdom first, He says, I'll take care of the rest if you will give me the best. Put me first and my purposes first. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Then Solomon awoke. So he's still been dreaming all this time. He awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. So notice again what Solomon does. Immediately he wakes from the divine revelation, and what does he do? He puts action to what he's received from the Lord. And where does he go? To Jerusalem, the place of God's choosing. Once again, you're not going to go off to any other place. I'm going to go right where God said to go. And he sees the immediate fulfillment of God's promise, which we're going to get into in just a moment. Now, what I want you to notice something is this. This takes place in our lives as Christians all the time, but it takes place strategically at one moment, and it's the very beginning of our life with God. If you're a Christian today, there is a moment where you have heard the gospel, God opened your heart and He spoke to you. Very personally. He spoke to you And he told you that this was true, that Jesus did die for your sins, that he loves you. And you opened your heart to his son. It's a very personal thing. It's an internal thing, and it's invisible. But that personal revelation needs to be followed up with a demonstrated action. That's why the Bible says in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if we'll confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Why? Because with the heart, we believe unto salvation, but with the mouth, confession is made unto righteousness. So the key point here is true faith in Christ is inwardly invisible, but outwardly demonstrated. It's always outwardly demonstrated, just as Solomon's heart was. Solomon's heart is humble. Why is it humble? Because Solomon knows that God is in control. Later in his life, he's going to forget that. And that's when his life goes downhill. God gave Solomon wisdom, and it's immediately answered. Let's go on and read the end of the chapter. Now, two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. One woman said, "Oh, my lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in this house. And then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I arose the next morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I examined him in the morning, indeed, he was not my own son, whom I had born. Then the other woman said, "No, but the living son is my son, and the dead one is your son." And the first one said, "No, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son." Thus they spoke before the king. How many of you have heard this story before? Most of us have, haven't we? It's not new. So often we can read a story and get so familiar with it, we miss some of the lessons in it. So let's look at some things that maybe aren't as easily gained from a reading of this story. As we read in this story, we're introduced to two women. Could we nicely say these are imperfect women? Yeah, aren't they? They've made a lot of mistakes, haven't they? They're living in an ungodly manner. But one of these women is actually going to be set up as a model for a mother's love. We might say she's the poster child for a mother's love. And yet she's lived such an imperfect life. Is that encouraging if you're a mother today? It should be. Because all of us as parents, mothers and fathers, we feel at times we've lived so imperfectly. We've made so many mistakes. And I love the fact that even in the midst of our mistakes, our imperfection, God says, "I look at the heart." And we can still see the wonder and the beauty of this woman. Why? Because the love in her heart for her child. So upon examination, this mother knew that the baby, which she found dead, that's not her baby. How did she know this? Because a mother knows. She knows her children, doesn't she? She knows her children better than anyone else. And this baby, her baby's only 3 years old, so is the other woman's baby. They're both the newborns. I'm convinced if these babies would have been with the dads, the whole caper would have been pulled off. The dad wouldn't have known. He'd have fell for it. But not so with mom. Babies may look alike to other people, but they don't look alike to mothers. Mothers know their children. She knows. She knows when you've been sleeping. She knows when you're awake. She knows when you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. Amen? I'm serious. When I was a kid, maybe it happened with you. There was a moment I remember where I thought, she keeps saying she has eyes in the back of her head. Maybe she does. Maybe there's something where she can see me through her hair. How does she know all these things? Because she's your mom, for Pete's sake. She just knows, doesn't she? She knows, they know. But a mother's love goes far beyond just the recognition of knowing her child. Look at the way this mother's heart and her love is displayed. It says in verse 23, and the king said, oh, this one says, this is my son who lives, and your son is the one who's dead. And the other says, no, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one. Then the king said, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other. Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, oh, my lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him. But the other said, let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him. So the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother. And all Israel heard of the judgment with which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. So how did Solomon know beyond a shadow of a doubt who the real mother was? Because Solomon knew some things about a mother's heart, didn't he? And the key point here is that Solomon bypassed the words of the women and went right to their hearts. He heard all the story and said, oh man, I can't make sense of this, but I'm going to look at the heart. I'm going to examine the heart. And often we can't make sense of words. It's like, what really happened? I don't know. Well, let's look at the heart. Let's look at the heart of those involved. Let's look at the heart of the matter. Because Solomon knew at the basis of every human problem is right there in our hearts. It's right there at the basis of our problem. It's lodged there. And did you notice what Solomon used to discern truth? He used a sword, didn't he? He used a sword. That sword looked into the heart and divided and discerned the hearts of those two women. That's what he looked to divine truth. We're given a sword to look to know truth, to discern truth. And the Bible says this sword, it actually is sharp, it's powerful, and it discerns and divides. It discerns the thoughts, the intents of my heart. It divides between soul and spirit, joint and marrow. The Word of God is like a sword, and it really determines and divides my heart. Wow. So if you're working with people, or you work with people that have burdens and share burdens with you, and you're concerned about people, concerned how you can help them, you need to know God's Word. Just like Solomon needed a sword, you need a sword. Solomon said, bring me a sword. You need to say, bring me the Word. I need God's Word. I need wisdom on how to deal with this. I need to know what to do. So the true mother, look at this. The true mother could not imagine the division of someone she loved. But the non-true mother didn't care. The woman who was not the real mother was willing to let that child be cut in two. And it happens all the time. The true heart, the loving heart of that mother said, I will sacrifice all of my heart, all of my love, because I don't want to see division here. And too often, we have divisions in marriages, in families, in groups and organizations, sadly, in churches, because of a lack of love. Same thing. If it's not going to be my way, I don't care. Let it be divided. I don't care if the family gets split up and whatever. I want it my way. I want, this is what I want. This is what I determine. If they're not, if I'm not going to be happy, nobody's going to be happy here. Same thing with the church. If I can't be happy, if I can't get in my way, I don't care. Let it divide. Let it just fall apart. It doesn't matter to me. That's not the heart of love. Heart of love says, I seek unity. I seek oneness and togetherness in my marriage. I'm willing to sacrifice what I want because I want my marriage to have unity. I'm willing to sacrifice what I want because I want my family to have unity. I'm willing to sacrifice what I want because I want my workplace to be harmonious and have unity and be productive. I'm willing to sacrifice what I want because I want the church to be healthy and to thrive and be alive. It's sacrificing for the sake of unity. And I find it interesting that here's King Solomon, and he's letting two prostitutes come before him. Can you believe that? It's like, when does that ever happen? He let two prostitutes come into his royal chamber to determine and give a judgment on their children? Wow. And the Bible says in the New Testament, what does it say about Jesus? A greater than Solomon has come. I think that's so cool because in this story, and as we study the good things about Solomon, and this is one of the high points, it's like, wow, it tells us something about Jesus. There's time when we feel like I'm unworthy to come in his presence. Not so. He welcomes all in his presence, and he will give wisdom. He will grant favor. He'll grant grace to those who come to him because Jesus is greater than Solomon, and he is the best friend you or I will ever have. Amen? Let's stand. Let's praise him. Oh, Father, we just thank you, Lord, for Jesus, our very, very best friend. Lord, I thank you for the wonderful way you knit us together and you communicate to us. Lord, you speak to us and you tell us things. And so often, Lord, we just push that to the side and we want to ignore it. And we do ignore it. And Lord, we miss out on the blessings that you want to rain down on our lives. Lord, help us. Lord, remove those umbrellas that are shielding and preventing more of your blessing, more of your wisdom, more of your voice. We want to hear your voice. We want to know you. We want to delight in your countenance, Lord. Lord, whatever it is that's hindering us, Lord, that you would take that away. Lord, that we would delight in you. Oh, Lord, thank you that you delight in us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.